Well, good evening once again. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, and Judy and I are back from the conference down there, the Chafer Conference in Houston, Texas. 4 days of intense study. Just had a great time, and over the course of teaching, we'll enlighten you with regard to some of the things that we studied down there. And we mentioned the fact that there were at least 8 specific passages that were developed over about a 14-hour sessions of these two individuals. So they had quite a teaching schedule. And the one fellow, he had the last 3 because Dr. Allen had to, Allen Ross had to leave early, so the other fellow had to cover the last 3 hours. So he taught for 3 hours. We had a break and some music in between, but at any rate, it was just a great conference. Well, we're over there in Psalm 23. We just started last time. We have the introduction. Some of you have it. It's available, so it's not on the website yet, but we do have copies for the church. We had them down there on the last Sunday that we were there. And, of course, we will be back this Sunday again in our study of Galatians. So Psalm 23, again, we noted that there are 13 principles, or we could call them promises, that are in this. There are only 6 verses, but some of the verses, like verse 3, for example, has 3 specific promises that are there. And so you could call them principles and or promises. And so we have all of these 13 principles or promises in a 6 verse section. Some have a few less, but I think that's the right number. It is a Psalm of David, and it notes here that the psalmist, of course, recognizes that the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord, the psalmist's shepherd. The actual verse begins a Psalm of David, even though that's kind of the title. You see the title in most of these psalms in the English Bible is not numbered, but in the Hebrew Bible, of course, in the original, none of them had numbers. But if you look at a Hebrew Bible, the numbers will be off by one because the title is actually verse 1. Sometimes it's part of verse 1, even though the number usually occurs when you get down to verse 2. So all of that is really part of verse 1. A Psalm of David, we noted. Introduction, of course, it's a psalm. A psalm is a song or a poem, so it is poetry, and therefore it is in a poetic form. And again, I always think about when I was a kid, when it was some type of psalm or a poem, I always thought it had to rhyme. But there are all kinds of what they call blank verse. But even in blank verse, there's a certain rhythm to the psalm and a certain meter that goes along. In fact, the rabbis in Israel now, and I expect all the way back, actually would chant the scripture, and of course it's kind of a sing-song type of chant that they make, and I'm sure that they follow that, because in the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text has like what we would call musical indications. It's not like the notes that we have, but it has certain things, the phrases are set apart, and there's musical notations, if you will. I guess we could think of kind of like what we call a bird's eye. I forget what's that called in music, where you have the little, looks like a little curve and then a dot, and it means hold this. And so kind of like diacritical or whatever you want to call them, indications, so that where you would go up, where you would go down, all those things are actually marked in the Masoretic text. I can show you sometime. And although I can't chant them, the rabbis would recognize that, and that's how they would chant it. Whether that was the original as far back as when it was written, I don't know, but that's what we have the time the Masoretes put in those markings for, as it were, musical notations, as well as the vowel pointings, so that those of us who can't read the letters and pick out the words and actually know whether it had an A sound or an E sound, they have added all of those vowel points, and I really appreciate that. I'd have a difficult time reading the text without the markings. Some words you could pick out, like Psalm of David, you could probably pick that out and others, but some of it's difficult. At any rate, it's kind of fun because we were talking down there. Some of the folks, the pastors, just like I do, they study from the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. Others have kind of gotten away from it, and you can tell when you talk to them whether or not they're using the languages. And we were had dinner with one fellow that's a pastor, has a church just about our size, and we were sharing the same thing, and he uses the Hebrew and the Greek, and he has all the language tools, and so it's just a joy talking to these. And we were sharing things. He said, "That's what I do," and I go, "Well, that's what I do." And so it was kind of neat to be with fellow pastors who have the same struggles, have the same small congregations, and yet they've been faithful, and they're all over the country in small locations. So do not fear. God is alive and well, and teaching of the Word of God is alive and well. And so it's still out there, so we still have a pivot in this nation. At any rate, Psalm of David, and here it starts then, "The Lord is my shepherd." I put up on the board, I think we looked at a few of these last week. I wanted to go back through again because this idea of the shepherd, God as a shepherd, that motif, that metaphor, if you will, is found all the way through Scripture. You know what I put up there, Genesis 48:15, all the way to Revelation 7:17. It's not everywhere, a lot of places in the Psalms, but also in the prophets. We have it in Genesis, all the way up into the New Testament, Matthew, John, 1 Peter, Hebrews, and so forth. So we have them listed up here, and I thought I would go through these. It's kind of not the doctrine of the shepherd, but I think we all know what a shepherd does. I mean, a shepherd tends the sheep, and so and sheep need a shepherd. It's not like wild horses, but again, if you want to have horses and train them, like Judy works with people who train these horses so that they can help the veterans, there needs to be a guide for the animals, the domesticated animals, so that they can actually be protected. Horses, of course, can be attacked by wild animals as well. Sheep are probably some of the most vulnerable, although I was reading where if you are in a pen with a sheep, they're still pretty strong, and they can knock you around. We watched at the fair the fellow who was shearing the sheep, and he had a 200-pound or 230-pound sheep that he was shearing. And boy, I mean, he wasn't a real big fellow, but he handled that sheep. But I said, "Have you ever been kicked and beaten by the sheep?" He said, "Oh yes." And so they can be kind of nasty and grumpy when you're shearing them, and they don't want to do it. And so they can be testy. Sounds familiar. Sounds like believers, you see. So there are many applications and parallels between sheep and believers. They can be very nasty and testy, but at the same time, they need care. They need to be fed. And all of these things, the Lord, of course, I think when he created the sheep, he knew in his eternal mind that he was going to create sheep, and that would be an illustration that would be of his people, and he is the shepherd of the people. And so it's no mistake that we have this psalm, probably the most famous of all psalms. You could ask anybody, what's the 23rd psalm? Although I don't know today if everyone would know it, but at least when we were younger, everybody knew that the 23rd psalm was about the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, they may not be able to recite it completely, but they knew that line. And so it's important to recognize that the Lord is our shepherd. David said he was his shepherd. He's the shepherd of the nation of Israel. He's the shepherd of the church. He's our chief shepherd. In fact, the pastor in the New Testament is even called a shepherd. That's the word pastor. It comes from, it's a derivative from the word pasture, and sometimes Russell uses the word pasture for the word pastor. But that's okay, because the pasture is the place where the sheep go, and he is the shepherd or the pastor who takes care of the sheep in the pasture. And so all of these things fit together, and so the idea of the shepherd is the one who teaches, he cares for, he protects from the wild beast. That's here as well in this particular psalm. psalm. So we have this idea of the shepherd. We noted it's roi or roah. It means basically, in this case, it comes from the verb, and it's actually a participle. Many times in the Hebrew, as in the Greek, they'll take a verb and then make it into a substantive, in other words, like a noun. It's a verbal noun. So the shepherd would be the one who tends the sheep. So the word roah is actually the one who tends the sheep. But here in this particular form, in the Psalm 23, it is an active noun. In other words, the idea of the shepherd is the one who tends the sheep, and that's the idea. It means to pasture, to tend, to nourish. It, of course, is figurative also for to guard and protect. And it is, of course, the metaphor for God himself. So up here on the board, I've listed these. So let's kind of run through some of these. And so you'll have them if you want them. You can copy them down. And if you talk about the fact that the Lord God is a shepherd, obviously, these are the passages that we see. All the way back, first time it's mentioned, really, is over in Genesis 48. So it's not the first verse, and it's not the last verse in the Bible either, but it's it kind of bookends the Bible. And so 48:15 reads this way. 48:15, it says, Joseph, and he blessed Joseph. And so here we have the blessing of Joseph. And he said, the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. And so the idea of the shepherd, the Lord has been the shepherd. And so the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac, and this of course is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so he blesses Joseph. Did I say Jacob? He blesses Joseph, his son, and so it goes. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it says that coming down through always that God has been the shepherd all my life, as he was for Abraham, as he goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. But this is the first mention of the shepherd here. So we get the idea, and then in the next chapter, the very next chapter, verse 24, we read this. It says here, let's go back to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. The idea of a bough, that would be a branch of a tree, hopefully a fruit-bearing tree. A fruitful bough by the spring, its branches run over the wall. Sounds like a vineyard of some sort. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile for the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. This is a prophetic passage here. The stone of Israel, well, we know the stone of Israel what? Well, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone in the New Testament. He's the stone that the builders rejected, yet he became the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ in the pre-incarnate appearance or statement is in Daniel, the great statue. And when the great statue was struck by a stone that came and it grew into a great mountain, the stone, as it were, rolled down the hill and knocked down the statue and broke all the statue into all its pieces, and of course the wind blew them all away. And so that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that stone grew into a great mountain, and it became a great empire or kingdom, and that's the millennial kingdom. So this idea of the stone is another word that goes all through the scripture, Jesus, again, the stone of stumbling, the stone of offense. And here it says, from there is the shepherd, and then as an appositive, and a positive means a word that's put next to another word, and you could put an equal sign. So you could put here, from there is the shepherd, that is, equals the stone of Israel. So the shepherd is Jesus Christ. He is the revealed member of the Trinity, although the word shepherd could refer to the Father as well. And then we have a number of other ones in the Psalms. So we, I think, looked at a couple of these last time. So in Psalm, we'll pick them up again, Psalm 77-20. 77. So actually, it's a number of times, three different times in the psalm specifically. So 77-20. And here it says, thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I think we did this one last time. And so here we have the under-shepherd, if you will. Just as today the pastor is the shepherd of the local church, Moses and Aaron were the under-shepherds, if you were. Moses being the leader and the executive officer was Aaron, and they were under-shepherds, as it were, leading the people. And so God led the people like a flock by the hand of the under-shepherd here, Moses and Aaron. So we have that in Psalm 72:20. And then a little bit later in Psalm 78:52. Psalm 78:52. But he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. In verse 53, and he led them safely, so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. The sea, of course, the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, they crossed safely. The sea parted. Obviously, this is a reference back to Moses and the Exodus. But then the sea closed in and destroyed the armies of Pharaoh and that kingdom for that time. So Psalm 78:52. And then just a little later, in Psalm 80, verse 1, again, O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Now the cherubim are the angels, of course, highest order of angels. We understand from Ezekiel that there are four of them that are associated with this Shekinah glory transport vehicle. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see this dais, or Jesus, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, one like the Son of Man, is sitting on this dais above, and these it's a kind of a whirlwind, the same thing we think that was leading Moses, then the children of Israel through the wilderness. And so that same kind of thing, if you could look inside, we see this dais, or dais, where Jesus is seated in his pre-incarnate appearance. Some think it's like a flying saucer. I suppose it's an unidentified flying object, but we know what it is. It's the Shekinah glory. And in there, there are apparently these four cherubim. And so here it's just a quick reference to that. Thou art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And so the Lord's brilliance shines forth. You remember in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory was like a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, and then by night it was like a pillar of fire. And so the brightness of the Lord would come through that cloud and actually illuminated the landscape so that the children of Israel could be led day and night if the need arose. So we have that in Psalm 80. Then we go over to the prophets, and we have Isaiah 40. Isaiah, well, let's do the psalm. I skipped Psalm 23, but that's our psalm. So, okay, so let's go over then to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 11. So here we have Isaiah. They were talking about this at the conference as one of the toughest Old Testament books, because he goes all over the place. We have many pictures. Obviously, Isaiah 52 and 53 are probably the greatest passages dealing with Messiah Jesus and his work on the cross. But we have kingdom passages in there. We have historic passages. And so Isaiah is just an incredible book. It deals with the end times and the new heavens and the new earth, all kinds of things, as well as the judgment against Israel, and therefore a lot of things. But in chapter 40, verse 11, at the end of this chapter is the passage we often quote, that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength, you know, they will mount up with wings as eagles. That's the last section of this chapter, 40, 31, at the end, that I've often quoted. But here we're back at verse 11. It's a long chapter, 31 verses. In chapter 11 here, actually start in verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might. Now this again is a picture of the second advent, when he comes back after the tribulation. tribulation with his arm ruling for him. There we have an anthropomorphism. Then anthropomorphism is a part of the body. Morph is body. Anthropos is man. So a form of the body. The arm of God. Well, the arm of God is not like my arm. It's rather a metaphor for Jesus Christ. So here basically says, with his arm ruling for him. That's Jesus Christ. Behold, his, Jesus Christ, reward is with him. This is one of those reward passages. This is an indication that at the second advent, just as at the rapture for us, the second advent, the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs will get their reward. So he comes back at the second advent with might, and he's ruling in place for God the Father, and his reward for those Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. And that's not even the verse I want, but that's just the kind of beautiful things in just one verse here. And his recompense before him. The recompense, of course, would be for those who did good, they get the blessing. For those who did poorly or who were unbelievers, they're cast off the earth at the second advent. So that only believers enter into the millennial kingdom. But look at the next verse. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. So here we have in the millennium, basically, God's taking care of his people, Israel. And again, it always boggles my mind and those of my colleagues at the conference how people can reject Israel as having a future. Yes, many Jewish people have rejected Messiah, but tons and tons of Gentiles have rejected Messiah. But that's beside the point. Israel as a people has been elected to be the ministers of God throughout the Old Testament. They have been temporarily replaced with the church, but eventually they're going to come back. And they're going to rule through the millennial kingdom. They will be the lead nation. And he will shepherd them. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in that future time. Well, always, not just in the future, but from now on forever. In his arm, there's Jesus Christ again, you see it. He will gather the lambs. Well, the lambs, what are they? They're the babies. And during the millennium, there are going to be a lot of people born. And once again, he'll take care of the young ones as well. And carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing youth. He's going to teach them. There'll be much teaching going on in the millennial kingdom. Again, I can end up getting into these verses and want to do a teaching, but they're just so powerful. You can see you could be in Isaiah for a really long time, as many of my colleagues have suggested. And that's just one verse, 40:11, but it jumps right out, and you can see that it has to do with the future. And of course, we also, so if you look just up a little bit, up to verse 8, another one that I often quote. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The emphasis on the word, the word, the word. And that's the key to everything in life. It's key to all our problems. It's the key to every difficulty and situation. It is the answer to the coronavirus. Studying the word of God, being faithful to God. At any rate, Isaiah, then we go to Jeremiah, another tough one. Jeremiah, of course, the crying prophet, and we have talked about Jeremiah at least in passing, haven't studied the book of Jeremiah. It's another long one, but Jeremiah, of course, was the one that gave the truth, and they didn't like it, so they basically put him in the lavatory, as it were, in the septic tank. And then they couldn't get anything from God, so they drug him out, asked him, and he gave him the same thing again. It's kind of like you ask a pastor that's faithful to tell you something different. Now, many of them tell things that are not biblical, but the ones that are, doesn't matter what you do to them, they're going to tell you the same thing every time because they're going to tell you the truth, and that was Jeremiah. And so in Jeremiah 31:10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Those are the Gentile nations. That's not just Israel. That means the word of God is not just for Israel. They're the custodians of the word. They're the priest nation throughout the Old Testament. They'll be the lead nation in the millennium. They're not the lead nation now, but they're still God's people as a nation. Many individuals are not faithful or even believers, but as a nation, they are still God's chosen people. for the mission. And here it says, in addition, O nations, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, the rest of y'all, okay? And declare in the coastlands afar off. Now, the coastlands, of course, basically at that time was referring to the Mediterranean. So Israel is on the eastern end of the Med, you know, you understand the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean is above Africa, south of Europe, and so forth. And so along the Mediterranean is the coastlands. And so in the ancient world, it wasn't quite as filled out as it is now. And so declare in the coastlands afar off, far from Israel, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather them. Now, we always say that, you know, people run the Jews off and they've been scattered. God's the one who scattered the Jews. And so many of the things that we think, well, it just happens. It didn't just happen. God scattered them. It says, he who scattered Israel will gather them and keep him as a shepherd, keep him Israel, basically. Here is Israel as a person, but it's a metaphor for the whole nation of Israel. And keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Israel here is the collective. He will keep him as a unit. Israel is a unit, and whether it's all the believers of any given century or whatever, it's all the believing Hebrew people of any given generation. At the end of the tribulation, there will be at least 144,000 plus all their Hebrew converts, plus all the Gentile converts, and so it'll still be a unit, and that unit will be the cadre of people teaching in the tribulation, but also seeding the population in the millennium, because they get to live right on through the tribulation. They have some, there are some that are martyred, but I don't believe the 144,000 will be among those martyred. And so we have then in this verse here in verse 10, 31:10. Let's see, I think that's as far as we need to go. But then it goes on, says, the Lord has ransomed Jacob. He redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he, and so forth. And he shall, and they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. Just a little comment on that, that we were talking about at the conference. The word Zion, of course, refers to Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the temples on Mount Zion, and so forth. But Zion becomes kind of a symbol of the presence of God, then, now, and always. And God will come back, and he will reside, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives in Zion, and God will live there with his people. They will be his people. He will be their God. Of course, we're going to be a part of that cadre as well, and that's all through the millennial kingdom. So Zion means to be in the presence of God. That's, I mean, it's a place, but it's also the presence of God. And many times in the Psalms, the word Zion is used for the presence of God. And we see it in the New Testament when it talks about the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and so forth, that we can approach Zion. And for us, Zion is that heavenly Jerusalem, even though it's not the location, but it's the presence of God. And just one sidebar on this, any of you have ever seen The Matrix, the home base for all the people who had escaped The Matrix, which in the parallel, if you dare make a parallel, The Matrix is the evil world. They don't know what's going on. They're just all puppets of the Matrix, you see. And Neo, he's the guy that escapes, and he's kind of the savior. And basically, there's a lot of hidden things that most people don't know. Neo in Greek means new, and Anderson is his name, Neo Anderson. Anderson comes from two Greek words, on air, which is father, and then, well, one Greek word, on air, which is father, on air, andros, which is man from anthropos, and then son, so son of man, basically, new son of man. So he's like the savior. But in the Matrix, that's the cosmic system. And they have these people who've escaped the Matrix, and they live in a place called what? Anybody remember? Zion. And they're trying to protect Zion from the machines that are trying to destroy Zion. So there is that kind of parallel there. It's kind of, it's hidden away a little bit, but it is kind of interesting. And the thing is that the presence of of Neo is kind of a Jesus Christ figure, but Zion is the home base. And for us, it's the very presence of God. So it's not just a movie or a story. It's the reality of the Word of God. And so Zion is going to be for us the new heavenly Jerusalem that we actually approach. Now we approach it spiritually when we're filled with the Spirit, taking in the Word of God. But when we go to be in that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus, we'll be there physically. And eventually, that new Jerusalem comes down to the earth. And so ultimately, the Lord will be there. So again, it's a whole other metaphor going through Scripture. Zion, Zion, Zion. When Zion comes into the picture, it is a literal place, Jerusalem, and the mountain of Zion, but it's also the very presence of God. That's something they emphasized this weekend, and I really like that idea, because whenever you see the word Zion now and you read Scripture, you can see the presence of God, the presence of God, then, now, and always. Kind of a neat thing. So that's just a sidebar there. At any rate, that's in Jeremiah 31, 10. Okay, and then we have Ezekiel. We can't leave Ezekiel out, so we have the big three here, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34:11. And here it says, again, we have the prophecy. It starts in chapter 34 here. A son of man, the oracle of the Lord, the word of the Lord came and says, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Those would be the pastors, right? Basically, shepherd means pastor. So they are the pastors of Israel. They would be the prophets, the priests of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel. Woe to you pastors who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? The idea here is that the shepherds are making money and they're taking it from the people and they're not doing the job. They're getting paid, but they're not doing the job. The shepherds are basically the Levites. The Levites get the tithe which is the income tax in Israel, you remember. The tithe is not spiritual giving, never was. Never has been, is not. The tithe is a tax given to the administrative work of the Levites. So they gave tithes and offerings. Those are the spiritual gifts that are given, and there's no specification. The argument is that if you give 10% for a tithe, probably ought to give at least 10% as a spiritual gift. But there's no specification, even in the New Testament. It is not the tithe. It's every man according as he purposes in his own heart. So let him give not grudgingly, or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But that's another message altogether. But the point is, they are taking what's given to them, and they're not teaching. So what was given to them by way of tithes for administration, of course, that they probably are earning that, but then again, they're not doing the spiritual thing. So any other monies that are coming in, they're feeding their own face, as it were, and not feeding the flock. And verse 5, and they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast. Just like a lamb that gets away from the flock, the wild beasts attack them and eat them, you see. And they were scattered. But I'm interested in down here in verse 12, but I just wanted to check that out. So starting at 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, Zion, of course, by the streams. That's like the water that we see in Psalm 23 coming up. And in all the inhabited places in the land. Verse 14, I will feed them in a good pasture. Sounds like Psalm 23 here. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. That's in Psalm 23. You'll see it in a little bit, because it says that they're going to have a table prepared before them in the presence of their enemies. That's what the shepherd, what David says. And I was just reading a commentary that said, when they get done feeding in the lowlands and the grass turns brown and the streams are kind of drying up, they head for the mountains and the plateaus, the high areas. But in the high areas, you have animals that want to eat the sheep. So the shepherds have to really be careful and protective, but there's feeding up on the mountain. When the lowland grass is browned out, they take them up to the high place. That's exactly what it says. And he's going to say the same thing in the Psalms. It's so neat here. It says, I will feed them in the good pasture, that's the green grass, beside the still water, Psalm 23, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights in Israel. Then he'll take them up to the table where the enemies are, the ones that want to eat the sheep, and the shepherd will have to guard and protect them. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock, and I will lead them into rest, declares the Lord God. Well, and he goes on with the same thing. We might as well go down to 17. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. So these will be, why is he going to destroy some of those? Well, obviously, the ones that are sacrificed, if they're good sheep, they'll be part of the sacrifice. But here it seems to indicate more that it's going to be judgment. And I will feed them with judgment. So these are the ones, we talk about the fat cats. These are the ones who are they're strong in their own might rather than in the Lord. And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the goats. We have the judgment of the sheep and the goats in the New Testament. Goats generally represent the unbelievers. Not so here, but obviously there's a differentiation in the metaphors. Here it just refers to separating sheep from sheep and goats from goats. Believing sheep from unbelieving sheep. Believing goats from unbelieving rams and goats and so forth. In the New Testament, the metaphor is different. The sheep represent the believers and the goats represent the unbelievers. But here it's just the fact that you could have some within the flock. And you've got several flocks. You've got sheep, you've got goats, you've got all of these. And so he separates between them. So anyway, I think that's kind of an interesting passage. I'm glad we went there. Thank you very much. Okay, and then coming to the New Testament. We may not get any further tonight from this word shepherd, but here it is in Matthew 2:6. So now we're in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament. And in verse 6, we have a reference back to the Old Testament. And so we're going back here. It says, but you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least. Here, of course, we have the passage coming from, let's see, which is this? This is 6. This is Micah, right? Micah 5:2 they have in the margin there. It says, least among the leaders of Judah, Bethlehem, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will, what? Shepherd my people Israel. There it is again. All the way back from Genesis. Here we are in the first book in the New Testament. First book Old Testament. First book New Testament. He's going to shepherd the people Israel. So he is their shepherd. And so we have that here in Matthew 2:6. Then over in John chapter 10. John 10. Now in John 10, the inference is a shepherd, and it's going to come up at the end of it. So it's in John 10, 11 through 16, and so we don't see it until he gets over there in verse 11, but we pick it up in verse, in verse 10. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here again, we take the sheep metaphor, and he's going to protect the sheep even to the point of his life. This, of course, is clearly messianic, and Jesus is using it as a reference to what's going to come. Behold, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, behold the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And so here's a person that's a bad shepherd or not a shepherd at all. He's simply faking it. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as a father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep. We believe this is a reference to the church, by the way. I think the Mormons make this the people in America as opposed to the people in Israel originally. Is that right, Robert? Something like that. Clearly here when he's talking about sheep, John is referencing the Old Testament metaphor and the fact that Israel are the sheep, but he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. The Old Testament sheep, now the New Testament, the church age. And this is in John, so we're prior to the church age here. So he's talking about when the book of Acts starts, now we get the other sheep. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're basically still Old Testament. The church doesn't begin until Pentecost, and Pentecost is where? Book of Acts. So again, you have to read, even though this is not written to the Jewish people, it's written to Gentiles in the Gospel of John, and it's all about belief, but it's still in the Old Testament. We think of it as New Testament, still talking about, most cases, Israel. But then it says other sheep. So clearly, these are the sheep that we are that come at the church age. All right, so let me finish this and see if we can wrap this up. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And then he goes through the fact that he lays it down. No one takes his life. So no, not the Romans didn't kill Christ. The Jews didn't kill Christ. We didn't kill Christ. In a sense, all of us killed him because we all have sin, but none of us in particular, even those that nailed him to the cross, because he could have come down at any moment. And this passage clearly says, I lay down my life and I can take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Some of these things, it's just amazing how people, I mean, it's a clear statement of Scripture here that he does, no one killed Christ. And yet, through the centuries, the replacement theology that's still there today says that the Jews were the Christ killers. And they are not. It says right here, they don't read the Scriptures. They let it happen, and the Romans did it, but they didn't do it. Even the ones who put the nails in, because he says, I could have stopped it at any time. I let it happen. I laid my life down. No one took it from me. Let me see what the time is here. All right, we do have a couple minutes. All right, so that's John. Now we go to 1 Peter. Maybe we can finish all these today. Finish our shepherd. 1 Peter. So now we go to Peter. We had John, now we have Peter. 1 Peter 2:25. 1 Peter 2:25. Now here it speaks about our sins. The verse we often quote is the one prior, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. That's spiritual healing, not physical healing, necessarily. Verse 25 says, because we were continually straying. That's that Greek word planao, like planets, where we get planets. The planets go all over when you're looking at them, because they're going around the sun, but sometimes they look like they wander, so they call them planets. And the word planao, you were continually wandering like sheep. Well, sheep wander, planets wander, according to the visibility from Earth. But now you have returned to what? The shepherd and protector, guardian of your souls. So here we have the shepherd again, referring to Jesus Christ, clearly in the previous verse. Jesus Christ. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 5. Just go a little bit further. And here we have in verse 4, let's start with verse 2. Here it talks about, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's addressed to me, pastor, teachers. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. I don't do it because I have to. I do it because this is the gift that God has given. I do it voluntarily, but it's still according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, financial, but rather with eagerness, and yet not lording it over those allotted to your charge, pastors, but demonstrating yourself to be a examples to the flock. So the shepherd is an example. Jesus is the quintessential example. He laid his life down for the sheep. The shepherd does that for his sheep as well, the pastor teacher. And it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, well, the Peter's writing, the chief shepherd's been here, and he's going to be with the Father. So when he appears, he's talking about what? The rapture for us. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the crown, or the Stephanos, the victor's wreath for ministry. That's what I get if I do a good job. And so pastors get the crown of glory, or the wreath of glory. And then he goes on from there. So that's 2 through 4. Then we have Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I probably could have done that first, but anyway, flip back a little. Hebrews 13, 20. 13 and 20. Now, here's the closing of the book of Hebrews. By the way, I don't believe, and most of my colleagues do not believe, Paul wrote this. The theology is Pauline, but the grammar is not. And therefore, most think this was someone else. No one really knows. We were discussing, some think it was Barnabas, possible candidate. Some think it was Apollos, because when Paul went, Apollos seemed to have everything squared away. The only thing he wasn't sure about was the Holy Spirit. He didn't know about the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias and Sapphira, was it Ananias? No, Priscilla and Aquila. Those were the bad ones, Ananias and Sapphira. But Prisca and Aquila, they were the ones that put him straight. So perhaps he was the one that wrote Hebrews. No one knows for sure. Paul signed all of his writings, so it's probably not Paul. At any rate, the writer of Hebrews, addressing the Hebrews, says, now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, who would that be? From Genesis. Same Lord. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. And then they put even Jesus our Lord. The even is indicating a positive. An appositional phrase is a word planted. It's a noun planted next to another noun that means the same thing. So they put the equal sign. So the word even, you can put an equal sign, okay? That's the easiest way to understand it. So through Jesus, let's see. Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Well, what's the blood of the eternal covenant? Jesus. What is Jesus? He's the great shepherd of the sheep. So there it is, right there. And then, of course, let him equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you, that in us, that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, whom be all glory forever and ever. So we have that. Last one, and we'll quit there, Revelation 7. Last book in the Bible, Revelation. It's not the last verse, just like it wasn't the first verse in Genesis, but in Genesis, all through the Psalms and the prophets, and now in Revelation chapter 7, the shepherd picture and metaphor continues. 7:17. Now, it's just part of what we call the sixth seal judgment. So there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. So it's early in the judgments, but it is mentioned in passing over here in verse 17, and it's started in verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And this is because this is a picture again, even though it's not the end of the book of Revelation, it pictures the millennial kingdom. And so Revelation is not exactly chronological. You have to be able to determine by context when it's talking about the tribulation and when it's talking about the millennium following the tribulation. In fact, the great tribulation is seen in verse 14. These are those, look at verse 14, it says, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So now we know we're coming to the end. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years. So coming out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall not hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. And the sun shall not beat down on them, nor any heat. Verse 17, here it is. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. Now he is part of the sheep. He's called the lamb without spot or blemish. So he's the shepherd, but he's also the sheep. He's the lamb without spot or blemish. He starts as a lamb and ends up being the lion out of the tribe of Judah. And so the lamb becomes the shepherd and guides them through them to springs of water of life. Of course, the picture is also beside the still water in the psalm, but in the kingdom, of course, we will be able to be having the drinking of the water, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. Clearly, clearly a millennial passage. Now, that's just some of the ones. Those are the ones I've selected. We have, how many do I have up here? About 13? 13. I was wanting a dozen, but I got 13. Actually, there's a few more passages than that. But that's a kind of a study of the shepherd, the fact that God takes care of the sheep, that's us. He feeds us. He protects us from the enemies. It's a beautiful picture from Genesis to Revelation. Just one more of those threads that goes all the way through the Bible. And when you see these connections and see how they fit in the different passages, it's just amazing. So that's the first promise, that he is our shepherd then, now, and always. And the next one is, I will not want, I shall not want. We'll come back and pick it up there next time. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. I thank you that you have allowed some of us to be under shepherds, and we pray that we are faithful in the duties that you have given to us by spiritual gift. Help us to all be faithful and obedient and to give you the best, so that we might in turn receive the blessing both in this life and the life to come. For we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.